I moved here to Washington State about 17 years ago, and we moved from Allen, Texas. And if you watched the news yesterday, you saw a lot of bad news. If you read it online, you were probably very saddened to see the things that happened, and who would not be? We lived maybe four miles or so from that location, so I know it well. And when you see something like that, it really leads you to have very negative impressions about the world and the place that we live in. And in fact, the news seems to be overwhelmingly negative. When you watch newscasts, you see maybe 1% of the stories are good, where it talks about a dog saving someone's life, and then they go right back to the bad news. So it's very overwhelming sometimes at times. And the whole phrase good news sometimes is kind of an oxymoron, you might say, because news is just presumed by default to be bad news. And so today we're going to be talking about this day is a day of good news. Very interesting topic today, I think you'll find. It comes from 2 Kings chapter 7. We'll be reading some verses from there and making some applications based on that. And just so we remember our backstory, 2 Kings is the time of the divided kingdom in the Old Testament. So we had Israel that was united in their glory days under David, basically, was the height of their successfulness, and then Solomon and his temple. But shortly after that, this kingdom split, and you had Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And so we'll be talking about Israel in the north with their capital Samaria and how they find themselves under a state of attack. They're in a position where war is constantly all around them and being threatened, and their lives are in complete disarray at this point. And so I want us to look at chapter 6 just a bit first and get the setting. In 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning with verse 24, let's take a look at what's actually happening in their world. It says, "It happened after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria. And indeed, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and 1/4 of a cab of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver." So when you see something like this, it may not make a lot of sense to read about all these prices and what's going on, but what you can clearly see here is that Samaria is the capital of the north, and this is where the king is living. That's where his palace is. And the enemy here are the Syrians, who've come and they've put all their army all around the city so that no one can get in, no one can get out. It's a siege. And it says that that was causing a great famine, which you might imagine. That's one of the purposes of putting a siege around a city, is to make sure that no food can get in. Over time, they'll become weakened and debilitated, and they won't survive, and they'll either give up or die. And so when it says here that they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for that price, what it's actually saying to us is that there was no food left in there. There was a great famine, as it just said, but it was so bad that they were looking for anything that was possibly edible. Now, a donkey's head is not the first thing I would choose on a menu if I went to a restaurant. In fact, I would have to be pretty hungry to eat that. But that's the point here. And not only is that what was left to eat, that's how desperate their situation was, not only that, they had to pay a lot of money for it. All that silver just to eat something unappetizing, unappealing, just to be able to survive because the pain of hunger was so great. So when you read that, it ought to tell us something about the state of affairs that they were in. Now, how bad was that famine? Then as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him saying, "Help my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I find help for you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press?" Then the king said to her, "What is troubling you?" She answered and said, "This woman said to me, 'Give me your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, 'Give me your son that we may eat him,' but she's hidden her son." That's hunger. That's famine. That's desperation. When you read a story like that, you have to wonder, how can a human spirit sink so low to even contemplate things like this? Not only are they engaging in this kind of behavior, they're actually, her sense of justice is actually twisted, because she comes to the king and her problem to be solved is what? To complete this evil contract that she made with her neighbor, because she made this deal that she should never have made and her neighbor didn't want to fulfill it. And yet it's a very evil contract that's being negotiated here. And you can see the mindset of the people that are in this kind of desperation. They don't see any hope. They don't see any way out of this. And even the king himself says, God is not going to help you. What am I going to be able to do? So that's a pretty desperate situation. Verse 30, it says, when it happened, the king heard the words of the woman that he tore his clothes. He passed by on the wall. The people looked, and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body. So you might think he's repenting, but it says, then he said, God do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. So here is the king, King Jehoram of Israel, and he is very upset about the situation and angry about it, but who does he blame? Not himself, who has abandoned God long ago. He blames God's messenger, God's prophet, Elisha, who prophesied that these things were going to happen if they didn't turn around and come back to God. And exactly that took place. And so now all of a sudden this king blames Elisha and threatens him and is planning to go decapitate Elisha, the messenger of God. Now here's a man in such desperation, the only thing he can think of is just going to be something that makes God even more angry against him. So here's a man who doesn't even know how to get out of the danger that he's in. Now the prophet Elisha, it says, was sitting in his house. And the elders were sitting with him. And the king sent a man ahead of him. But before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, this is Elisha talking, do you see how this son of a murderer has sent someone to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? And while he was still talking with them, there was the messenger coming down to him. And the king said, surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? So here it is coming to a head where they're actually going to Elisha the prophet's house, and the intent there is to go and kill him. That's what the king has sent to do. That's not going to help them at all. It's just going to make it worse. And yet Elisha, of course, being a messenger of God, knows that what is about to happen. And he says, I know they're coming to take my head. So hold the door. Don't let them come in. While all this is going down, the king says from his palace, this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait on the Lord any longer? He obviously hadn't been waiting on God very much, obviously. He has been angering God by his actions and by his deeds, but that's what's been happening. So now let's go to chapter 7, which is where our text will be. We see exactly the situation where Samaria, the capital city of Israel, is in dire straits, and they're surrounded by an enemy. They have an evil king. They have people that are starving of hunger and have fallen into moral depravity. That's the situation they're in. Now, from this, how are we going to have a lesson that's called, this day is a day of good news? We have to see that it comes only from the darkest night when you see that good news. And there's a deep contrast between what we're seeing first and what we will be seeing in the next verses. So let's go through chapter 7. It says in the first two verses, Elisha the prophet said, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gates of Samaria. So an officer on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be? And he said, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. Now, this is Elisha, where he's got the door of his house barred so they can't come in, talking to them through the door. The messenger comes, and Elisha says, this is what God is saying. Tomorrow, you will have access to the basic food elements that you need. You're not going to be talking about spending silver to buy a donkey's head to have something to eat. Instead, you're going to be talking about fine flour and barley, things that are wonderful. And for no price at all, for the regular price, for a shekel. That was a typical price. Imagine if I were to tell you that tomorrow at this time gasoline will be $2. You wouldn't believe me, right? You would say that doesn't happen overnight. Of course people are going to be slow to believe this if they don't trust God. And what did that officer that came from the king's emissary, what did he say? He says, look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be? How, did we not remember how God fed all of Israel in the desert for so long, and he effectively made windows in heaven where manna fell down from heaven, fed them when they had nothing to eat and they would have starved otherwise? This man doesn't apparently believe his own history, because God certainly can open windows in heaven and feed them if that's his choice. And the prophet says, you know what? You actually will see this with your own eyes. Whether you believe it or not, you'll see it, but you won't taste it. You won't eat of it. So that's a prophecy that's going to come true later. We'll see. So now let's look at what's happening outside of Israel, skipping down to verse 6. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians, who were camped all around, to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. So they said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us." Therefore they arose and fled at twilight and left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. Now imagine, we just read about Elisha talking about how God was going to do something to make food accessible to everybody. Now we're seeing what God is going to do. Here's how he opens those windows in heaven that he just was joking about to the emissary. It says the Lord caused the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots. All that happened here was that they were immersed in a symphony of sounds all about them. And from this direction and that direction, they heard what appeared to be chariots coming. And probably from the direction of approach, they thought, oh, there must be the Hittites, must be the Egyptians. Somehow the king has gotten word to them and they've made some deal to defend each other, some kind of pact. And so the Syrians were thinking that this is some kind of a trap because the sound was so immense and so present around them. This is happening at twilight, too. So it's about nightfall, basically, and they're ready to flee in the night. They're so scared of what's happening. Now, what is the reality here? Are there any chariots? Was there any deal with the Hittites? Was there any deal with the Egyptians? None of that. The only thing that's happening here is God caused them to hear sounds. That was enough to strike fear into the heart of the enemy, so much so that they couldn't even stand there overnight or look around them for very long before they decided to flee and just get out of there. Imagine how much power God has to send just a sound to cause his will to be done. Whatever the prophet had just said, this is God putting it into action, and we see behind the scenes why they're fleeing. You know, if they hadn't written here that they fled because they heard the sound, we would never know how God did it. But this is telling us that God used something as simple as a loud noise to drive those enemies away. And what did they do? They left their camp intact. They were in such a hurry to leave. They left all their tents and their animals, their donkeys. They left behind a whole bunch of stuff. And they just fled as soon as they could because they were scared for their lives. That's amazing to see what God is doing. But who's aware of this? So far, nobody. Nobody realizes what's going on. Actually, the city of Samaria is safe now. They could get out. They could leave. They could go and take care of their health and their life and their food. They would be okay. But they don't know this yet. So skipping back a few verses, here's something else that we didn't talk about yet. In verse 3, skipping up backwards, not only do we have people inside the city and we had the Syrians outside, we also have four lepers at the entrance of the gate. And these were people that lived outside the city because they had leprosy and they weren't allowed in because of the health code that was in the Old Testament. There were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate. They said to one another, "Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, the famine is in the city and we'll die there. If we sit here, we die also. Now, therefore, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall only die." And they rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. So here's four people outside the city. Everyone else is closed in there tight and presumes that the army is still there. These four lepers are trying to make a decision here because they're desperate too, just like the people inside the city. And they say, if we try to get into the city, which they're not allowed in, but if somehow they got in, there wouldn't be any food there anyway for them. If they stand around there waiting for people to throw food over the wall or just do something outside the city, they're also going to die because no one has extra food to throw to the lepers on the other side of the wall. And so the only third option that comes to their mind is, the only thing we can try to do to save our lives is go give up, turn ourselves into the Syrians because maybe we'll be their slaves or whatever, but maybe we'll survive this. And so that's the extent of their desperation too. So they go there to the Syrian camp, fully expecting to give themselves up, lose all their freedom, maybe be killed by the sword. Completely depends on the mercy of the enemy. And when they get there, what do they see? It's all abandoned. There's no enemy there. They show up there. To their surprise, no one was there. Can you imagine the shock that they must have felt? I can't. If I put myself in their place, I couldn't imagine it. So verse 8 says, when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank and carried from it silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried some from there also and went and hid it. Then they said to one another, we are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. So they went and called the gatekeepers of the city and told them, saying, we went to the Syrian camp, and surprisingly, no one was there. Not a human sound, only horses and donkeys tied, and the tents intact. And the gatekeepers called out, and they told it to the king's household inside. So look at the reaction of these lepers when they enter into the place there where all of this has been abandoned. They realize as soon as they get into the tent, there's food and drink and more than they need. Why do we know that? Because they're going and hiding all the extra things that they find. Not only do they have enough to fulfill their own personal needs, but they also see gold and silver and clothing, things that are of high value. And they're saying, well, we ought to go stash this somewhere too. Let's hide this because we just won the lottery. That's how they feel. And when they get there and they're having this attitude, suddenly some thought occurs to them. After a couple of tents, they realize what's going on. They say, we're not doing right. This is a day of good news, and here we sit silent while other people are suffering and dying and in the same situation that we were in only a short time ago. So they came to this realization, and not only do they say that it's wrong to remain silent about their good fortune here, they also say if we even wait until morning light, because it's twilight, how it's described here, if we even wait until the morning to go and tell everyone else, that's a long time. How do we know that? Look what the people in the city were doing. How much longer do you think those people were going to last? And many of them might have died overnight. That's how bad it was. And so they said, we cannot wait until morning. If we do that, some punishment will come upon us. And they realize it's morally wrong and wrong against God to withhold that good news when they had the ability to save everyone in their city that they're from. So they went to tell the gatekeepers, because they can't go in the city. They yelled up to the gatekeepers and say, hey, go tell the king the whole camp is abandoned and we can go there. So the king arose in the night in verse 12 and said to his servants, let me now tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know we are hungry. Therefore, they've gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we'll catch them alive and get into the city. So here's the king who doesn't rely on God whatsoever, who blasphemes God, tries to kill God's messenger, and he thinks that this is just an ambush. And as soon as they go out there to see this empty camp, they're going to get surrounded, they'll be killed, and everyone will rush into the city and take it. So that's what he thinks is going to happen. But one of his servants answered and said, please, let several men take 5 of the remaining horses which are left in the city, because almost no horses are left. Look, they may either become like all the multitude of Israel that are left, or indeed, I say, they might become like all the multitude of Israel left from those who are consumed. So let us send them and see. So they took 2 chariots with horses, and the king sent them in the direction of the Syrian army, saying, go and see. They went after them to the Jordan, and indeed all the road was full of garments and weapons which the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. So the messengers returned and told the king, and the people went out and plundered the tents of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel according to the word of the Lord. So the king actually listened to one of his servants and said, okay, we'll go and see what it is. When they went out there, not only did they find the camp abandoned, but they saw the exodus, the route that they took towards the Jordan River, out of that whole country and that whole region, to get out as soon as possible. And all along the path, they had discarded expensive, valuable things, including clothes and food and whatever else. So it's very clear that they really didn't plan an ambush. They really fled. They really left, and everything was fine. And once that was clear, everyone rushed out of the city and plundered the tents of the Syrians. And you see exactly the same wording here about how much it cost to buy flour, fine flour, and barley, exactly like the prophet had prophesied. You know, you hear that prophecy, and you think, oh, come on, how is that going to be? And suddenly you see how God did it, and so easily for God. All he had to do was bring that enormous sound of chariots, not even real chariots, and that was enough to accomplish what he wanted. But remember the one emissary that came to Elisha's house and made fun of him and made fun of God and mocked God's ability to feed them. The king had appointed the officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate, so he gave a promotion to this guy who he sent to Elisha. And he says, I'm going to put you in charge of the gate, and you're going to be here to watch over who comes in and goes out. But what happened? The people trampled him in the gate, and he died. Just as the son of God, just as the man of God had said, who spoke with the king that came down to him. So it happened, and it goes through exactly the same wording that we read before about how this would be prophesied. And this man would see God's blessing and God opening those windows of heaven to feed them, and yet would not taste of it himself. This is how that is accomplished. He's trampled in the mad rush out of the city to go and plunder the tents of the Syrians and overcome their hunger and thirst and have what they need. And so here's a man who had that opportunity to be as blessed as all the other people, and yet he threw it all away in mockery to God. So it's exactly as the prophet had said. So now why are we talking about all this? Well, obviously there's an application to be made. And think about then, in the time that we were reading about, in the time of Israel, in the divided kingdom, and think about now. There they had a literal famine. People were starving to death. There was deep hunger. There was tremendous suffering. There was desperation. There was pain. There was moral corruption. Everything around them was crumbling. But you know what? That's the state of the world that we live in, too. There's not the same kind of physical war going on that they had then. There are wars in many places. But there's that spiritual war that's causing this world to crumble around us. And people live, all of us live in a world that Satan really does have a strong foothold in and a super strong effect. And all the things we see around us, all this bad news that we see that's coming from Satan, it can be overwhelming. And people are struggling to find spiritual sustenance in all of that mess. Because if you think about it, all we have is negativity around us coming from the world and false positivity in which we shouldn't trust. And what are we really saying? We have to understand there's a famine for spiritual food. People at the level of the soul hunger for God's sustenance to have eternal life and to escape from all the pollution of the world that Satan has introduced. Remember the prodigal son that left home and went to a far country and wasted all his inheritance? And what made him come to his senses is he got so hungry and realized that there was plenty to eat at his father's table if he would just come back. You know, that's what the world is like. It goes away and it becomes hungry spiritually. And hopefully we get to the point where we reach our lowest nadir of our existence and we say, let's go back to where all those blessings came from. And when we do that and we understand that our Creator wants to accept us back no matter what our situation is, then we understand that we have a loving God and we have a source of food and a source of everything that we need. Remember when Jesus was tempted in the desert and Satan told him to make bread out of the stones? What did he say? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so the idea there is we have to think less about the hunger, even though he had been starving for 40 days in the desert. We have to think less about the hunger and more about how important it is to hunger for God's word. That's a need that has to be fulfilled spiritually for us. We have to fulfill that need somehow. And if we neglect it and we overlook our spiritual side, we will starve to death. We won't survive. We'll have spiritual death. So we see that there's a famine, but there's also abundant food freely available because in their case, all they had to do was go outside, and God easily opened it up to them and said, here you go. Here's everything you need to survive. With this, you can have life. You can have your enjoyment of your life back. Everything will be like it was before. That's very much like what it is, too. When we live in a world that's corrupted by sin and we've allowed ourselves to fall down with it, God is giving us abundant food. He's prepared a table before us, right? And he's offering us to come to the feast. We got to go accept that. We have to understand that God will feed us. If we think about the Beatitudes, for example, in Matthew 5, Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And so his whole point is that there's a spiritual side of mankind, and he's offering to satisfy all of those needs. He will satiate all of our hunger. We won't have to worry anymore about those spiritual needs because he will supply everything that we need in the spiritual way. Jesus said in John 6, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. So there's a spiritual sustenance, and it's available in abundance. And in both cases, in our story that we read, in the narrative that we read, we see that they actually did find what they need. Some people did find that, those four lepers initially. And that's what we find too as Christians. We find that there is a joy in our salvation. In Ephesians 1, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And so we have to feel like we've come into great blessings that we haven't earned and that we haven't expected even. And we ought to be as surprised as those lepers were when they came there and found all of those treasures with no enemy around to conquer us. That's how we ought to feel as Christians. We have those strong spiritual blessings through Jesus Christ, and we have an enemy that cannot conquer us, who has been vanquished to the uttermost because Jesus died on the cross. Clearly, Satan still tries to overthrow us, but we know who is stronger, and we know we have what we desperately need. And seeing that we know about all this abundant food, just like they had to figure out what was right and do it, they had to come to their senses and realize that this was not a miracle that was conducted for the purpose of those four lepers only. They had to realize that they had to go back, tell their brethren, tell the city about God's graceful act that gave them their salvation and their life. And when they did that, then they realized that was the right thing to do. And the longer that they kept quiet about it, the longer they were doing the wrong thing. And so we also as Christians have to know what is our duty to go and tell people when we come into such abundant and rich blessings in Jesus Christ. Are we going to just sit there and enjoy it ourselves? Do we enjoy them on the pews when we come here, and then as we leave the auditorium, we don't mention it to a soul? That would be like what the lepers were doing initially, but not what they did in the end. And so in reality, what do we often see? We often are quick to admit that this is a day of good news, that Jesus Christ came to save us, and that we accepted that, and we got salvation. But how often do we go and tell other people about that? How often do we share that good news? Do we tell people, this is truly a day of good news? What is good news anyway? That's the word gospel. When you read gospel in Greek, it comes from good news, literally. And so when we say this is a day of good news, you could easily say it's a synonym of saying this is a day of the gospel. And so while we feast on the gospel as Christians, how many people are still out there starving and haven't heard it? And we have the ability to go and tell them. We have the ability to save their spiritual life. We have the ability to remove their desperation, turn them back to God through those words of that we have as Christians. So why? What actually is the consequence of that for us is we're failing in our mission when we don't do that. You know, it tells us in 1 Peter 2 that our mission as God's people is to proclaim his glory. But what kind of people are we? What kind of subjects of a king are we if we don't proclaim such a glorious story? Just imagine the effect of that on their lives, those four lepers, as they came into all that. What a tremendous impact. How in the world would they not mention that to anybody? But you could ask the same thing to us. If we've been dramatically changed and translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son, Jesus Christ, if we've been forgiven, we're transformed daily after the image of him that created us, think about all those blessings. And yet, why would we ever keep silent about it? We're here to proclaim God's glory, and we have to say, look what God has done for me. He can do the same thing for you. That ought to be on everyone's lips. And we fail in our mission as well to carry out the Great Commission, because what did he tell people to do? Go to the uttermost parts of the earth and tell people the gospel. Teach them to become disciples, to repent and be baptized. That's what our mission is as a part of the Great Commission. It's such a simple message to tell people that salvation is available, and at low cost to us, high cost to God, but really it's something that is freely available to us if we just give ourselves to God. And so if we're able to give that message to people, then that's what we will actually do. But if we don't do that, we will answer to God for failing in that mission. You remember how the people, the lepers, as they came into this bounty, they realized that it was a grave thing to actually hold on to that news and not tell anyone. So why would we ever keep silent then as Christians? Well, it may be that we don't appreciate sufficiently what we do have. You know, sometimes we tend to think about the physical things in life, which is kind of a mixed bag sometimes. We have blessings and we have some problems, but we don't think about the overwhelming positivity of the gospel and its effect in our lives and how we have eternal life through Jesus Christ. Whatever situation we're going through on earth cannot compare to the eternal weight of glory that's described in the New Testament for us. And so if we really do believe that, we wouldn't be discouraged. In Hebrews 12, for example, it talks about Jesus and how he was able to overcome all of the anguish and the pain and the suffering at the cross, because he was able to look beyond that to the glory that awaited him afterwards. That's how we have to feel too. So if we feel discouraged, we have to somehow look forward to that time in the future when all of those problems will go away, when God will wipe every tear from our eyes, when there's no night there, when we have no hunger, no nothing. All needs satisfied by God in eternity. We can't be discouraged if we think that way. And what about shame? Sometimes we're embarrassed. But what does it say in Romans 1:16? You know it well. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believes. And so obviously there's power in that gospel. And if we don't say that, it means we're ashamed. It means we don't think the gospel has that power, or we're ashamed and we don't identify with it for some reason. Hard to imagine why we would feel that way. But there's so many verses. Mark 8, for example, talks about how if we're ashamed of the Son of Man, he will be ashamed of us at the day of judgment. And so clearly we have an obligation and a duty to not be ashamed of the thing that brings glory to God and the thing that has lifted us so much higher than we could have ever attained by our own merits. So sometimes it's just a matter of faith. You know, in James chapter 2, when it's talking about what faith really means, it goes through some practical examples of dead faith, of faith where someone says, yes, I believe in God, and yet their actions tell us another story. One of the things it says there in James 2 is, how is someone claiming to have faith in God if they see someone hungry by the side of the road or wherever, that person asking you for food, and you say, I don't have anything to give you, and you do. I don't have anything to give you, be filled, God bless you, bye. It says that person's faith is vain, right? The same thing could be applied, that's a literal case right there, but the same thing could be applied in the spiritual realm, right? Because if someone is starving to death spiritually, what do we tell them? Go in peace and be filled, but you don't tell them how? You don't give them the opportunity to be filled? That means you don't have enough faith in the message that has saved you. It means that you're in grave danger also of failing because your faith is not very strong. Part of our faith is feeding others in terms of spiritual things. Revelation 21 talks about all the people that are going into the lake of fire in the second death. And the very first people on the list, it says the fearful, or the cowardly in some translations. It says the fearful, the abominable, and it goes through a list of horrible things. And those are the people that are depicted as going into hell in the vision of John. And the very first ones on the list, it says, are the fearful and the cowardly. That's a sad thing to think about, because as Christians, how can we be fearful? We have to understand that we have the Spirit of God behind us and inside us, where the Spirit dwells in us. How can we be overcome by anything? You know, it says, if Christ is for us, who can be against us? There's verses in Romans 8 that talk about how we won't fear anything, all these principalities and powers and anything that could come against us. We understand that if God is for us, who can be against us? And sometimes it all comes down to like James 1, where sometimes we don't go and spread the good news and we don't go and tell it because we're afraid we won't be able to tell it correctly. we think, oh, this is complicated. The Bible's a big book. What if they ask me something about the Book of Lamentations? You know, we come up with all kinds of excuses to not tell a clear, basic message of salvation because we may not understand 100% of God's word. But guess what? We never will. And if we wait until we get even 90%, we'll never say a word to anyone. And so we have to understand that the time is urgent. The time to tell the gospel is now. James 1:5 says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God. You know, we talked about prayer in the Bible class. That is one of the things you can ask for, is wisdom. The wisdom to say the right thing, to say it in the right way, at the right time, to the right person. All of those things are applications of wisdom, but that can come from God. So in conclusion, this day, it truly is a day of good news. And one of the words that we see that's key to them is it says that we are not doing right. It's a day of good news, and we remain silent. So as Christians, we need to make sure we don't fall into that category. Let us not remain silent when we understand that it's a day of good news. If we wait until morning, we understand that that is not a good thing. There's a sense of urgency associated with evangelizing the world and going out and spreading the gospel. So we must do that with an urgent sense, just like we read about in the text. And let us go and tell. That is the important thing. As soon as we realize and come to our senses as Christians that we have this strong, saving, powerful message that God Almighty wants us to deliver, we can be like Elisha, who was God's messenger and gave all this good news. We can be like that, and we ought to be. So if we as Christians are falling short in that, let's renew our commitment to being true evangelists in every sense. And if you're not a Christian today, then you need to think about how to get access to God's feast. You know, there was a parable that Jesus gave about a wedding feast where he invited lots of people to come in, and there was a table that was prepared and had all kinds of great things, and yet some people didn't even care to come. They didn't accept his invitation. That's exactly the message of salvation, because he's offering us that table. We sing a song sometimes about all things are ready, come to the feast. That's the feast that God has prepared for us, and we have to accept it. If we don't accept it, no one's going to shove us into the door to the feast. We have to go accept that. And so that's what it comes down to. If you're not a Christian, you need to accept that invitation from God. And to do that, you must believe in him and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. You have to confess him, and you have to repent of your sins to change your life, the way you live, and to be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. So whatever your need may be today, if you're a Christian who would like the prayers of the congregation, or if you're not a Christian yet and you'd like to become one, we always offer an invitation at this time if you'd like to let us know, and we'll stand at this time and sing the song of invitation that's been selected.